You have your Bibles and would like to follow along, you can turn to Genesis 25. We'll read actually verses 1 through 11 here, but we'll focus primarily on verses 7 through 11. Genesis 25, we've reached the end of our study in Abraham's life, but Abraham's life does not end here. Abraham's life continues. And we're going to attempt to draw a line between Abraham's death and burial and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look at the pivotal point in all of human history, it's that three-step process: death, burial, resurrection, death, burial, resurrection, death, burial, resurrection. It's those three, that pattern, that's important for us to understand the whole timeline of human history, particularly as it relates to, or as it's documented in the scriptures. So we see Jesus' death, we see his burial, we see his resurrection, and then we follow that pattern in our Christian life, and we're going to attempt to see how that pattern is reflected in the outline of this story here from verses 7 through 11. So follow along with me in your Bibles as I read from Genesis 25, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 11. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahairoi. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture that takes place after the death of Sarah and records for all time the death and burial of Abraham, we pray that we might experience some of Jesus' nature and character, might understand some of his work, and might understand what you would have us learn from your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' own name. Amen. Well, there's an axiom in business that you may have heard me use before. It's this: if it ain't written down, it didn't happen. If it ain't written down, it didn't happen. That simply means that from a legal standpoint, it's hard to argue that some transaction actually took place if there is no written record. Now, I have to confess that several times in my career working in architecture, I've had to rely on that proverb and have taken that proverb seriously and have been glad that I did when difficult situations arose at a construction site. Think about the scenario. You're at a construction site at a construction meeting, and a building might be a quarter finished or half finished. And as you're working through the process of construction, a contractor presents you with a bill for some extra work that he says was not accounted for in the construction documents, the drawings and the specifications. And if you're like me, you get very nervous at that because it embarrasses you as a professional, but it potentially raises the overall construction budget, and you don't want that because it's already tight. So you scurry back to your office and you start pouring through the specifications feverishly, looking for that clause that you hope was in there to point out that what the contractor is saying is not in the construction documents, is actually in the construction documents. And to your profound relief and gratitude, that clause is there, and you're able to call up the contractor and point that clause out, and he says, oh yes, I missed that. And the construction budget stays intact. And you breathe a huge sigh of relief. If that hadn't been written down, there would be no evidence, no documentation that that aspect of the project was included. If it ain't written down, it didn't happen. When you think of the gospel writers, didn't they take great pains to record the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The resurrection of Jesus, the record of Jesus' life, burial, death, burial, and resurrection shows us credibility, or gives us credibility, or gives that story credibility, and helps us to understand what actually happens, but helps us to believe what happened even more. When such great pains are taken to record the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and of course, the resurrection of Jesus, it becomes more believable because it's written down for posterity's sake. Well, last week we considered the record of the death and burial of Abraham's beloved wife, Sarah. And of course we saw that Abraham went to great lengths to secure a proper burial place for Sarah. And we drew this lesson from that, that death reminds us that our full inheritance is not yet come. There is more to come in the Christian life. And there was more to come in Abraham's full realization of his inheritance. Death is not the end of life for the child of God. It's merely a doorway into which our soul finds perfect happiness and peace in Christ in heaven. However, like Jesus' own resurrection, there is coming a time when our resurrected bodies will be reunited with our perfected souls. And of course, that's written down in God's Word. And since that is coming, we can take as our second lesson that death reminds us then to prepare for the resurrection. And as we look at the record of Abraham's death, and in the end, his life, as we will see in a few minutes, we are challenged ourselves to prepare for resurrection. Now, obviously, resurrection is not explicitly stated here. Being raised from the dead isn't particularly mentioned in this passage, but it is foreshadowed. And, of course, we'll see that a little bit later. In this passage of Scripture, we have a kind of ancient obituary, a notice and record of Abraham's death. Now, the first six verses tell us of Abraham's surviving relatives. After Sarah dies, Abraham remarries. And through his second wife, Keturah, Abraham has six more children. One of those children is named Midian. And the descendants of Midian become enemies of Jacob's descendants. In fact, one of the descendants of Midian becomes Moses' own father-in-law. But following this record of Abraham's survivors, where Abraham doesn't give everyone the full inheritance, Abraham gives Isaac the inheritance, but he gives gifts to his other children and sends them away, we now have the record of Abraham's death. Abraham had a very natural birth, we can assume, and Abraham dies a very natural death. But his life, at least for the previous 100 years, is far from natural. He lived the last 100 years of his life wandering in the promised land, trusting God for his life, trusting God for his dwelling place, and in fact, trusting God for his own son. And though he had moments of, at times of disobedience, he did believe God throughout his life. And now we find that Abraham breathes his last. Now, you might be somewhat curious about Abraham's excessive age, 175 years young. Of course, you're only as old as you feel. But Abraham died at 175 years. Well, what's that all about? People don't live that long. Or do they? Before you dismiss Abraham's age, 175 years, just think about that in terms of our own timeline of ages that we understand in the 20th and 21st centuries. Think about 175 years, 100 years after Abraham was taken out of Haran or was called out of Haran. People don't live that long, though. And some have taken this to assume that, well, maybe it's a symbolic age, or maybe the writer had it wrong and recorded it wrong. The record of his life and the record of his death are important. So before we dismiss this as fake news, let's take a look at what that might mean. Remember, this is 4,000 years ago, and we don't really know how long people lived back then. We have to rely on the written record. We have no other record to rely on other than what has actually been written down. Even so, compared to Adam and Noah's generations, Abraham would have been considered a kid when he died. So let's put that in perspective. But look at how Moses describes Abraham's age. Remember, Moses is writing this 1,500 years before, 1,400 years before Jesus Christ. Look at how Moses himself describes Abraham's age. He died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years. I would say 175 is a pretty old age, a pretty old man, and full of years. And to Moses' generation, Abraham was a very old man because in Moses' day, people were not living that long. On top of all that, we don't see anyone in Moses' generation. We don't see anyone in King David's generation. We don't see anyone in Paul's generation raising their hand and saying, wait a minute, Moses, people don't live that long. There is nothing in the written record of Scripture that shows anywhere where people are dismissing Abraham's age or even raising the question. No one is attempting to dispute the record of Abraham's age. And Moses himself doesn't try to sidestep it. He simply records the facts, the brute facts as he has as they have been revealed to him. He says Abraham was 175 years old and he died. And if Moses doesn't question Abraham's hyperextended age, why should we? Are we greater than Moses? See, one of the things that people use to deny the truthfulness or veracity of Scripture is to bring up these little details and say, those things couldn't happen. It's arrogance to say that. C.S. Lewis calls that chronological snobbery. To assume or to assert that we know more than the ancients. And if the ancients didn't question Abraham's excessive age, there's really no reason why we should. And that'll be important. One of these years, we're going to be studying the first 11 chapters or the first 10 chapters of Genesis, and that's going to be critical in trying to understand that. But Abraham lived to be 175 years old. Of course, if you think about it, Abraham is doing nothing more than fulfilling God's promise to him from Genesis 15:15. Where God says to Abraham, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. I would say that's a pretty good old age to die and be buried. Well, we see that Abraham breathed his last and he died. There's going to come a time when every one of us will breathe our last. We're told by people who have experienced other people dying that it's not uncommon for a person's last few breaths or last several breaths to be extended a long period of time where they could take one breath and go a minute before taking their next breath. So a person breathes what it seems like is their last breath and they start clicking off the time. 45 seconds. Oh, they must be expired. And then another breath comes. And they still haven't breathed their last breath. It can be a rather tedious period of time. Well, there does come a time, even though it's drawn out, there does come a time when we breathe our last breath. And eventually it stops. And Abraham's breath stopped. He died, having lived his life full of years. And God makes sure that we know from His Word that Abraham has died. Well, next we see the record of Abraham's burial. Abraham's burial in verses 9 and 10. Here, two of Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, come to bury their dad. And I think this is significant. First of all, it's significant because Ishmael had been sent away with no inheritance along with the other six. He had been given gifts, but he had been sent away. And of course, earlier we saw that Ishmael and his mother were sent away. And this time we find Ishmael coming back, and instead of mocking Isaac, Ishmael works alongside Isaac to honor their father with a proper burial. But I think it's also significant that both of these two sons now act as witnesses to their father's burial. Two nations witness the fact that Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish and Arab nations, bury this old man in the cave that Abraham himself purchased. Of course, as is right, he's buried with his wife, Sarah. If you go further in Genesis chapter 49, we see Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, are also buried there. In Genesis 50, verse 13, Jacob is buried in that cave. So we have the record of Abraham's burial in this cave that Abraham himself purchased, that Ishmael and Isaac went about the process of burying their dad, and of course, Abraham is buried along with his wife, Sarah. Now, with this ancient obit, we not only have the record of Abraham's death, but we have the record of Abraham's burial. And even though he and Sarah are passed from this life, the blessings that they have been given don't stop. The blessings that they have been given are not buried along with their bodies in that cave. Look with me at verse 11, Genesis 25. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. We have a record of Abraham's death. We have a record of Abraham's burial. And we have a record of Abraham's blessing. What happened to the inheritance? So somebody dies suddenly and everybody starts scurrying around. Where's the will? Where's the will? So they start looking in boxes and safe deposit boxes and in attic spaces. We got to find that will. Well, God had that will perfectly secured in His throne room in heaven. Because when Abraham and Sarah died and were buried, the blessing didn't go with them into the grave. The blessing lived on. The God who never dies didn't allow His blessing to die with Abraham. See, when marriage dies, or when a spouse dies, the marriage dies with it. The marriage is ended. And we see that in these first six verses. After Sarah died, Abraham was free to take another wife. She didn't have the same status as Sarah did. But when the spouse dies, the marriage dies with it. But God still carries on His divine promise to Abraham and Sarah in His infinite and eternal hands by Himself passing it on to Isaac, the promised son. See, God told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name so that you will be a blessing. God made Abraham Himself the blessing. Not the land, not his money, not his genealogies, but Abraham Himself became the blessing. Well, what happens when Abraham Himself dies? What happens to the blessing? The blessing lives on. There's something more for Abraham beyond the grave. Abraham, who himself is going to be a blessing, is able to live on in his blessing. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Death, burial, the blessing of Abraham. In the New Testament, when the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, they try to trip Jesus up about that doctrine. And they use the idea of marriage being severed at death. And when they do this, they're attempting to trip Jesus up, hoping to get him to be so twisted in his words that he ends up denying his own teaching. So when Jesus responds to their inquiry, Jesus quotes the words of Moses that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. From Mark chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, we read this. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's where it stops in the book of Exodus. But Jesus editorializes by saying, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, wait a minute. We have a written record that says Abraham is dead. So what is Jesus saying by saying that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living? Why would Jesus say that? Because the God who can give children to the elderly also has the power to give life to the dead. And He is, therefore, the God of the living. Abraham, a man who died. Abraham, a man who was buried. Abraham, a man who lives. He lives on as an example of resurrection. He lives on because he is in Christ, and Christ lives on. He lives on because God's promise lives on. And that promise was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, we can't look at all of the scripture verses that surround this, but we can look at this one. Remember, Abraham had a son, and his name was Isaac. And Abraham gave all of his inheritance to his son Isaac, as we saw in the first few verses of Genesis 25. But if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, if we start with verse 16, Paul himself talks about the promises that God gave to Abraham. Notice how Paul describes the offspring of Abraham. He says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul draws a line from Abraham to Isaac all the way to Jesus Christ and says, yes, even though Isaac is the promised son, the real promised son came 2,000 years later with the promise of Jesus Christ. And by drawing that line from Abraham and Isaac all the way to Jesus Christ, he leapfrogs 2,000 years of human sinfulness to get to this one promised son, so that this one promised son, Jesus Christ, can be the promised offspring who will receive all of God's inheritance. So that Abraham himself becomes the father of Jesus. And Jesus, born not from Ishmael and his descendants, born not from Keturah and her descendants, but from Sarah, Isaac, and Isaac's descendants. And what does this all mean? Well, it means that just as Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose. All of those who trust in the promise that God gave to Abraham of that full inheritance, those who trust in that promise are also trusting in Jesus Christ, the promised Son, and those who trust in that promised Son will experience death, will experience burial of some sort, but will also experience the thing that Jesus himself experienced, resurrection. So that for us as children of God, for us as fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, those of us who are fellow heirs with Christ, trusting in Him, even though we may experience death, we will experience everlasting life and bodily resurrection in the end. We saw this last week from Romans chapter 8. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Abraham had to wait with patience for that inheritance to be received and to be experienced. We wait for that inheritance with patience. And what is that inheritance? Well, it's everlasting life with Christ, but that also includes everlasting bodily life with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth, where God is with us as our God, and we are always with Jesus forever and ever, enjoying eternal bliss with Him. But we have to have hope in that promise. And if we have hope in that promise, it's something that we wait for with patience. And if that is our hope, then shouldn't we naturally want to prepare for that coming promise? And I think Isaac was burying his father's body in preparation for that great resurrection day. And I think Abraham was burying his wife's body in preparation for that great resurrection day, because we already saw in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham believed in resurrection, that God can give life to the dead body just as God gave life to Abraham's body, though he considered himself as good as dead, gave them a child, even though they were well past childbearing years. So if that is our hope, that yes, we will die one day, and yes, our bodies will go into the ground one day, but even as that is a reality for us, resurrection will also be a reality if we hope in Christ. The promised Son who was drawn all the way from Abraham over those 2,000 years. So we look at our lesson again. Death reminds us to prepare for the resurrection. So we go through life preparing for retirement. And when we get past retirement, then we start going through life preparing for that time we use euphemistically when we'll pass on, so that we can pass on our inheritance to our children, so that we have all of our insurances in place, so that we can have our long-term care needs taken care of. But do we take the time to prepare for resurrection? We prepare for death. Do we prepare for resurrection? Well, how can we prepare for resurrection? Well, we can prepare for resurrection, first of all, by trusting Christ in this life, living for His glory, living for Him now, trusting Christ now, not just for a kind of ethereal, spiritual, eternal life, but trusting Christ for our physical life and our physical well-being and our physical life beyond the grave. Recognizing that faith is necessary for life in this life and life in the world to come, beyond our natural death. It's relying on His sacrifice and not anything within us for salvation. It's also trusting in His Word, no matter what His Word says. Even if there's details that don't seem quite right in our 21st century thinking, it's trusting that His Word is infallible, just as Abraham did. So in Genesis 15, Abraham said, "Lord, here's my heir, this Eliezer of Damascus." And God says, "Oh no, that's not your heir. Your very own son will be your heir." So Abraham said, "Okay, God, I'm wrong, you're right." And in trusting God's word, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So we trust Christ in this life. But we serve Christ in this life. That's relying on Christ's power at work within us to produce the will and the ability to serve Christ for His glory. It's not attempting to manufacture the will to do so. It's not attempting to summon the strength in our own bodies to serve Christ within ourselves. But it's to draw upon the strength that He so powerfully works within us through His Spirit. See, we serve Christ because God, through the gospel, has made us servants of Christ. And we serve there through the strength that God Himself supplies. So we trust Christ, but then we end up trusting ourselves for the power to serve. And we can't do that. We have to trust Christ for the power to serve. Look at a couple of verses here. Paul tells Timothy, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, because He has judged me faithful, appointing me to His service." He gives me strength. Peter says this, "Whoever serves, serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." Why? "In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Oftentimes when a successful saint dies, they eulogize them and say what great things they've done. You know, they've built this church, and they've built this institution, and they've done this, and they've done that, and they've done this. And it's all very much glorifying that person. But if we recognize that the strength that we have to serve is strength that is supplied by God Himself, then we can't say, "Well, you know, I did such a great thing." We can only say, "Well, God gave me that strength, and therefore God is the one who is glorified in us." See, Abraham couldn't say, "You know, it was you know, my powerful genes that produced Isaac." No, he could only say, "God worked through me to produce this promised son." And if you look at the history of Israel, there's no way Jesus could have been born through the sinfulness of Israel. Even David, as good a king as he was and as good a man after God's own heart as he was, for 1,000 years of kingly history, it was failure after failure after failure after failure. How could that possibly have produced a king? It was only God's grace producing a king after 1,000 years of failure. God produced a king, and his name is Jesus. See, it's God's strength working in us. See, in this series, we learned that Abraham and Sarah could do nothing for God on their own strength. They needed God's strength. And if there's anything that the resurrection tells us, it's that we had nothing to do with it. Galatians chapter 1 tells us that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. So Abraham and Sarah needed God's strength, even to the point of relying on God's strength to conceive their only child. They needed God's grace powerfully working in them. And likewise, when we prepare for our own resurrection, we rely on God's resurrection power. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. So that he would rely on that resurrection power. Well, we trust God and we serve Christ. And then we proclaim Christ in this life. We proclaim Christ with our words. We proclaim Christ with our actions. You know, this is our worship. Worship is about proclaiming Christ. Proclaiming Christ in song. Proclaiming Christ in our prayers. Proclaiming Christ in preaching. Proclaiming Christ in our praises. We worship with our words and with our actions. We might say it this way: our worship prepares us for the return of Christ and the resurrection he brings. Worship prepares us for the return of Christ and the resurrection he brings. And that process is a proclamation of Christ in this life. Isn't that what we proclaim every time we observe the Lord's Supper? I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Part of that is this: for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whenever I officiate at a burial service, a committal service at the graveyard, I'll say words of comfort. And there's a liturgy there that I would use. And part of that is simply this statement. It says this: for as much as it has pleased Almighty God in his wise providence to take out of this world the soul of our departed brother or sister, we therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall burst the bands of death and gather to himself in the skies to the marriage supper of the Lamb all those who have made a covenant with God by the sacrifice of his Son. We proclaim his death until he comes, because when he comes, he's bringing resurrection. And we do so in preparation of that eternal state. See, death for the believer is not the end of life. It's simply a doorway into a new, eternal, joyful life with Christ. And isn't that worth preparing for in this life, in this world? Why don't we do that now? As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's also prepare our hearts for the resurrection that will come in the future. Take the next just few seconds to talk to the Lord. Maybe thank him for what he has done in Christ. Confess your sins before him in preparation for observing the Lord's Supper. Let's do that now.